Well, thanks for that. We do have a fair amount of ground to cover tonight. I felt, with it being the first evening, that we really need to give a short outline of the epistle and also perhaps have a little look at Timothy himself before we get into chapter 1. So let's read in Acts chapter 16, first of all, the book of Acts and chapter 16, and just the first five verses. Then came he, of course that's Paul, to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep, that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. And so were the churches established in the faith, and increased in number daily. Now, 1 Timothy and chapter 1. The name Timothy just means honoured of God, or honoured by God. And sometimes we have the word Timothy, sometimes it is Timotheus. And Timotheus is just the Greek rendering of the word Timothy. It means exactly the same. So verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Saviour and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son, in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Now the end of the commandment is love out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned, from which some having swerved have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say, nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good, if a man use it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men-stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honour and glory for ever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they learn not to blaspheme. And we know the Lord will add his blessing to the word of God. The Apostle Paul wrote 13 epistles, 14 if you include Hebrews, but we're not going to go there tonight. Four of those epistles we commonly would refer to as prison epistles, in that they were written while Paul was imprisoned at Rome, and those are Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, four prison epistles. And then we have probably six that we would call practical letters, in that Paul was dealing with doctrine and duty, and those letters are Romans, which is possibly the most comprehensive doctrinal document ever written, and it was written by Paul. 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Now that leaves three letters, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. Now again, we would commonly refer to those three letters as pastoral letters, or personal letters. Pastoral in this sense, and I do want to emphasize this, not that Paul was writing as a senior pastor in an official capacity and writing to two junior pastors in Timothy and Titus who were just about to take on their first charge or their first congregation. Paul is rather writing to two men that he has observed, that God has equipped, and he is writing to them to pass on the charge of shepherding and teaching those churches. And so you will find in general terms the three letters that Paul writes to Timothy and to Titus, they're really giving advice and clear godly direction from the apostle as regards church order. In fact, probably chapter 3 and verses 14 and 15 would be the key verses of 1 Timothy, where Paul is saying, I write these things unto you, hoping to come to you shortly, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the church of God, house of God, pillar and ground of the truth. And then they're going to be dealing, of course, with false doctrine, the danger of that, leadership standards and qualifications, and the importance of pastoral care and oversight within the assembly. Mr. Wearsby gives a very short and simple outline of 1 Timothy that I rather like. And I'm just going to share this with you just so you've got a broad outline of the epistle. Chapter 1, it is the church and its message. And he divides that into three separate sections. And he's saying the first responsibility is to teach sound doctrine. The second responsibility, proclaim the gospel. And the third, to uphold the faith. Well, he said defend the faith. In some ways, dear saints of God, we cannot do that. In the same way as we cannot defend the word of God, it doesn't need us to defend it, but we can uphold it. Chapter 2 and 3, we're looking at the church and its members. And as you go through these two chapters, you will find that there are men who are praying, and really praying. There are women who are submitting, elders and deacons who are godly men, qualified and equipped by the Holy Spirit for that work. And then, in general, there are believers who are faithful to the Lord and know how to behave themselves in the house of God. Chapter 4 is going to deal with the church and its ministers. Not its minister singular, but its ministers plural. Those men that are servants of God. And three things came out of that outline which I thought were very good. And you can break up the verses yourself. But first of all, they are good ministers. They are preaching the word. They are godly ministers. They are practicing the word. And if we don't practice what we preach, then we shouldn't be preaching. But they're also growing ministers in this sense that they are progressing in the word. Study to show thyself a man approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. And then the last two chapters, we have the church and its ministry. So the church and its ministers in chapter 4, the church and its ministry, its service, in chapters 5 and 6. And as you go through that, you will find that Paul is going to give instructions to the believers, to Timothy, of course, and to other brethren, but to the believers in general, how they ought to treat older saints, older widows, younger widows, the elders, servants within the assembly, false teachers. There is a word especially to Timothy, and then also there is some instructions given to the rich. Now that's a very brief and a very broad outline of the epistle that you're now going to be studying. I think it's probably quite ambitious to be looking at doing that in 6 nights, but you're going to be looking at it in a concise sort of way. We're not going to be giving you tonight a comprehensive outline by any means. But what you're going to have to do, obviously, is get the main points and then go home and beat it out for yourself. Now, before looking at chapter 1, just a little bit more closely, I thought it might be helpful if we just probed a little bit into Timothy's background. We know a great deal about the author of the letter, the Apostle Paul, but perhaps a little bit less about the recipient. If my reading is correct, Timothy is mentioned some 24 times in the New Testament. The first mention, which is always important, is the one that we read in Acts chapter 16 and verse 1, and good Bible students know. But when you're looking at a Bible topic, a Bible subject, particularly if you're looking at doctrine, you go back to the first mention, the law of the first mention, and then you trace that through, and you will normally find that the context in which that first mention is found will then be consistent throughout the scriptures. What we read in Acts chapter 16 in verse 1 concerning that certain disciple named Timothy, that took place during Paul's second missionary journey when he was stopping at Derbe and Lystra. That's just modern day Turkey. And what I want to do now is just look at Timothy, this disciple that was at Lystra, under four headings. We'll look first of all at his conversion, secondly his commendation, then his character, and finally his commission, just to keep it nice and simple. It is more than likely, I believe, that Timothy belonged to Lystra, more so than Derbe. If you look at Acts chapter 16 and verse 1, it is the last name that is mentioned and seems to logically link Timothy with it. Also in verse 2, you would notice that the good report came from the brethren at Lystra and Iconium. And again, Acts 20 and verse 4 seems to support this, that it is more likely that Timothy came from Lystra than anywhere else. Timothy's mother was a Jewess, we read that verse, and both his mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois were genuine believers that Paul dearly loved. And we learn that from 2 Timothy 1 and verse 5. And there the apostle says, "When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith," that's just the genuine faith, the true faith, "that was first in thy grandmother Lois and in thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded in thee also." And so these two godly women, I believe, had a tremendous influence on the life of Timothy as he grew up in the home. The only mention of his father states that he was a Greek. We read that twice in that chapter, Acts 16. It seems to me that this brief reference to his father would suggest that he was not saved. And since Timothy had not been circumcised, I think it is also highly unlikely that Timothy's father was a proselyte. Now, a proselyte is just a Gentile, which he was, who would convert to Judaism, and in doing so, giving that outward sign that this was something that was genuine, they would be circumcised. They would also offer a sacrifice in the temple. Now, there's no mention of that concerning Timothy's father. Proselytes are mentioned in the New Testament. If you look at Acts 2, verses 10 and 11, we won't go through all of these, Acts 6 and 5, Acts 13 and 43, it deals with Gentiles who genuinely converted to the Jewish faith. They were circumcised and they were accepted into that religion, and also as a result of that enjoyed the blessings that came with it. If you look at the book of Exodus, chapter 12 and verse 48, and also Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 56 mainly, you will see that there were laws regarding the stranger. And the stranger that came in, if he was circumcised, he was embraced and he was welcomed. But those that were uncircumcised were not. So I'm going to suggest to you that Timothy's father was not a believer. Indeed, it may well be that by the time Paul met him, his father had already died. Now also, Paul refers to Timothy as my son in 1 Corinthians, my genuine son in 2 Timothy, and my dearly beloved son also in 2 Timothy chapter 1. It could well be that it was through Paul that Timothy actually came to faith in Christ. If that is so, then he would regard Paul as his spiritual father, and Paul would have a special affection and a special bond for Timothy. Now, we cannot be dogmatic on that. my own feeling is that I think that Timothy was probably saved during Paul's earlier visit, his first missionary journey to Derbe and Lystra in Acts chapter 14. But I'm not going to state that conclusively. That is my own personal interpretation of it. If that is so, then it would date Timothy's conversion back to somewhere around AD 47. Okay, now look at his commendation. It was during Paul's second missionary journey that Timothy was commended to full-time service in the work of the Lord under the guidance and the guardianship, initially at least, of the Apostle Paul. It was clear to Paul, it was also clear to those brethren at Lystra and Iconium, that the Holy Spirit had equipped and had called Timothy for a specific ministry. They acknowledged this, and they were happy to commend him. We read that verse that he was well known and well reported of the brethren there. Now, if we were looking at 1 Timothy 4 and verse 14, you can just take a note of these references, we haven't time to read them, together with 2 Timothy 1 and 6, those verses would tell us that the local elders and the Apostle Paul were united together in recognizing the call of the Holy Spirit on Timothy. And what they did collectively, together, unitedly, was they laid hands on Timothy. Now, I want to make it perfectly clear that they were not by that physical, literal, visible act, they were not conferring any special power on Timothy. There wasn't something that was transferring from the apostle directly to Timothy. But what they were doing was taking part in a simple, symbolic act of identifying themselves with him in his ministry and also acknowledging that this was of the Holy Spirit. And I would have no problem if that was done today. In fact, a few years ago, I can remember getting a call from a believer who was very, very, very sick and asking if the elders would come and lay hands on him and pray for him. I had no problem with that. We were not going to lay hands on that dear brother and somehow impart some healing power. But what we were doing was identifying with him in his circumstances and praying that the Lord would heal him. And so that was an act of identification. Now, we also read we're struggling, but we'll get through at least part of it. If I give you the main points then of the chapter, you can sort of go through it. I think it's important to just understand Timothy's background. We read that Timothy was circumcised by Paul. Before he went with Paul on that missionary journey, Paul circumcised Timothy. Now, he did not perform that operation in any way to complete or even to complement Timothy's salvation. But what he was doing was making Timothy's ministry, by that act, more acceptable to the Jews in whose circles he would move. If Timothy had not been circumcised, and he went with Paul on that second and third missionary journeys, he would not have been able to go into the synagogues and preach Christ. He would have been regarded by the Jews as a pagan and as a heathen, and would have been given the outside place, and they would not even have listened to him. Now, with Titus, it was different. Titus was a Gentile. And although Titus was also given a special charge and a special ministry, if you read in the book of Galatians, Paul makes it quite clear there that Titus was not compelled to be circumcised. Different set of circumstances. And you remember, too, when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, this verse is just flashing in my mind, when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he said, I am all things to all men. So, to the Jew, he becomes a Jew. To those that are not under law, he becomes as them. Not that he is in any way being a chameleon, but he is just saying that it was necessary for these things to be done in that early time of the church that Timothy could be accepted. So just briefly, his character. If you look through the scriptures, you'll find that of all Paul's associates and fellow workers, it seems that no other held such a place in the apostle's heart as Timothy. No one else certainly received such commendation from the apostle for devotion and loyalty to God. Now, for example, if I just read to you from 1 Corinthians, if I can just find the reference here. 1 Corinthians 16 and 10 says this. Now, if Timotheus come, see that he be with you without fear, for he worketh the work of the Lord, as I also do. Let no man therefore despise him, but conduct him forth in peace, that he may come unto me, for I look for him with the brethren. Philippians 2. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded, who will naturally care for your state, but all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's, but you know the proof of him, that as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. And so you can see how the character of Timothy was something that was consistent, and Paul had tremendous confidence in him. I want just to read to you a small section that Jim Allen has written in What the Bible Teaches, and I think it puts it rather nicely. Timothy received words of encouragement and words of warning from the apostle. Both encouragement and warning sprang from that concern of the apostle that Timothy should, in practice, evidence the qualities that Paul could see in him. An affectionate and self-effacing personality could take refuge in timidity. Warmth for saints could also become a weakness for truth. Physical disability could put him at a spiritual disadvantage in facing the problems of his work. Paul's love and care for this younger man necessitated the encouragement and the warnings. This relationship between the older man and the younger man, with personalities and backgrounds so obviously different, is surely a triumph of grace. That Paul should display such selfless love in the helping and instruction of Timothy without a trace of jealousy or resentment is surely admirable. That Timothy should respond with confidence and respect without a trace of youthful impatience is certainly commendable. That this relationship between Paul and Timothy should persist over at least a 20-year period is indeed remarkable evidence of grace at work in human hearts, and in this they present a challenging picture of Christian fellow workers. And just finally, in this section, we'll look at his commission. We don't have time tonight, but trace at your leisure Timothy's movements from when he was commended to the work in Acts chapter 16 through to Acts 20. We know that he joined Paul on his second missionary journey, went with him to Macedonia, Philippi, Thessalonica. When Paul and Silas were driven from that place, it seems from Acts 17 that Timothy remained to help the church there in its early stages and then rejoined Paul and Silas at Berea. He's with Paul again in Corinth in Acts 18 and 5, and he's also with Paul on the third missionary journey. We find him in Macedonia in Acts 19 with instructions to return to Ephesus via Corinth. And so it goes on. But it was to Timothy, and we'll touch this in this chapter, it was to Timothy that Paul gave the special commission of caring for the church at Ephesus. And again, I'm just going to borrow the words of Jim Allen. He writes, I think, so beautifully. Of course, he's from Ireland, a very good teacher of the word. And he says concerning the commission given to Timothy regarding Ephesus, the status of Timothy at Ephesus was in many respects unique. The church there seems to have been very dear to the heart of the apostle. He stayed longer at Ephesus than at any other center on his various journeys. On his release from the first imprisonment, Ephesus would seem to have been the city he had in mind as he moved towards the east. It must therefore have been with considerable dismay that he discovered that his fears of some years before, in Acts 20 and 29, that's when he spoke to the Ephesian elders. This is what he said, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them." He can see it happening. But he realized that to complete the task and deal with the effects of the teachers and the teaching would take more time than he had. Feeling compelled to depart into Macedonia, he left Timothy at Ephesus to complete this particular task. For this responsibility, Timothy had special and unimpeachable qualifications, qualifications that no other possessed. He had been with Paul as a fellow worker in the early preaching at Ephesus. He was associated with the foundation of the church. Paul could therefore feel perfectly justified in the special circumstances in leaving Timothy to act and to teach as Paul himself would have done had he remained at Ephesus. Now we'll get into the chapter itself. I just felt it was important just to get that bit of background. So what we're going to read now in the next 6 months actually makes a bit of sense. When you look at the opening statements that Paul makes here, I'm going to suggest to you that Paul is anticipating that this letter will be read to a wider audience. He had no need to establish his apostolic credentials to Timothy. He had no need to establish his authority. But I think that Paul certainly expected that this letter would be read, at least in Ephesus. In fact, as you look at the closing benedictions that he has in these pastoral letters, I think it's quite clear that that was Paul's intention, although written to an individual, obviously to be shared with others. Interesting, by the way, when you look at this opening statement that he makes here, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Saviour and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. In most of his letters, Paul is very careful to establish his credentials and to make sure that those that are going to read this letter know that it is coming with divine authority, coming with apostolic authority. The only place where that is different, for example, he says the same to the Romans, to the Corinthians, the Galatians, the Ephesians, Colossians, Timothy and Titus, but he doesn't with Philippians, nor Thessalonians, nor Philemon. Now, if you look at the context of those letters, you will soon find out why, but there was no need there to establish his authority. He uses an expression in this verse which is rather unusual. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, we understand that, by the commandment of God our Saviour. In what sense then was God our Saviour, or is God our Saviour? We come across that expression, of course, in Luke, when Mary uses it. And Mary says in Luke chapter 1, verses 46 and 47, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Saviour." And it's a title that is used again in this epistle, in chapter 2 and verse 3, and three times in Titus, and finally, the closing verse of Jude. Now, just have taken a note of these references. 1 Timothy 2:3, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour." Titus 1 and 3, "But hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Saviour." Titus 2:10, "Not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things." And Titus 3:4, "But after that, the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward man appeared." And then there's a reference in Jude, which I haven't written there for some reason. God is our Saviour in this sense, that the planning and the provision for our salvation, the planning and provision of the Saviour, took place in the heart of God. The execution and the embodiment of that was carried out by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what Paul is saying here is perfectly legitimate. And then he refers to the Lord Jesus, which is our hope. And that hope there, in its original word, it is everything that is centered in Christ. It's not just something for the future. It's not just that blessed hope that's laid up for us, but it is a hope that is past, present, and future, and it is all in Christ. And then he says, "Unto Timothy, my own son in the faith," using that triple greeting that he often uses, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. We need to leave that section there, but just look at the number of times in this epistle that you come across the word grace, mercy, peace. The other two key words are faith and love. And you will find those five words occurring time and time again in this epistle. Verse 2, I will just point out that the King James Version says, "Unto Timothy, my own son in the faith." It's perhaps better rendered, "my own son through faith." Verse 3, this section now is going to be warning against false doctrine. And it's something which is consistent in all of Paul's writings, is warning the believers and also warning the brethren who have responsibility against the danger of false teaching. It was something that was to be identified, confronted, and eradicated. And Paul did not mince words when he was dealing with false teaching. So he says here in verse 3, "As I urge thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine." If you come to chapter 6, there's just another reference there, chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, and verse 3, "If any man teach otherwise, and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such, withdraw thyself. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3, the Apostle says this, "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached. Or if ye receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, ye might well be with him." To the Galatians, "I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ." Romans 16 and verse 17. "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offences contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them." So you can see that Paul does not take lightly any who are preaching something which is contrary to the doctrine. In fact, the real rendering of this verse, that they teach no other doctrine, that they teach no other kind of doctrine. It is something which is completely different. And Paul is giving to Timothy this charge to warn these men and to bring them into subjection, that they do not teach any other doctrine. And then he goes on, we have to go through this fairly quickly, in verse 4, "Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith." I didn't have this verse down, but it's just in my mind. Ephesians chapter 4, I think it is. Ephesians 4, verse 11, it says, "He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, teachers." Why? Here's the reason why. "For the perfecting of the saints," and that word perfecting there is the equipping of the saints, "for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect, mature man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." That is the purpose of ministry. But what he's saying here is, this false doctrine, giving heed to fables and endless genealogies, it is causing division, causing disputes, creating arguments, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. In these verses, the Apostle Paul identifies three important things. He talks about the character, the content, and the consequence of this teaching. If you look at the content of it, it is false, it's fables, endless genealogies, and the consequence is, it is going to divide, it's going to disturb the unity that's among the saints. I've just taken some notes here just to save a little bit of time. In 1 Timothy 4 and verse 7, Paul is going to continue this argument. And he says there, "But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness." So what he's saying here really is, don't be sidetracked by anything that is empty and vain, anything that is just old wives' tales. 2 Timothy 4 and 2, he says this, "Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, rebuke, reprove, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables." You see how the Apostle Paul is saying, this is dangerous. It's going to damage the church. It's going to divide the church. And so he says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4 and 5, "Watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry." When he wrote to Titus, he said this, "This witness is true, whereof rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure, but even their mind and their conscience is defiled." Peter, he says in 2 Peter 1 and verse 16, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." And so they're told to avoid these things. But then in verse 5, Paul says, here's the reason why. It's not negative at all, it's positive. He said, here is the end of the charge. Here is the whole purpose of this commandment. It is that there might be love out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned. Verse 19, it says there, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck. I think there's about three or four times, from memory, I didn't count it, but three or four times where you have faith and a good conscience linked together in Timothy's epistles. So you have the spiritual linked with the moral, and you can't separate the two. And here, the apostle is saying, a pure heart, a good conscience, and genuine love, genuine faith. I'm going to suggest to you that that is covering the heart, the mind, and the soul. So the whole being, Paul is saying, that's what is going to be affected if these men listen to the charge, and the end of the commandment, the purpose of the commandment, is to achieve those things. And then verse 6, just linking straight onto that, from which some having swerved have turned aside unto vain jangling. What's the which? From which? The three things we've just mentioned. The pure heart, the good conscience, the genuine love, from which some having swerved have turned aside unto vain jangling. That word swerved there, it's really the word strayed. And there is another reference to it, I just can't find it at the minute. Yes, in Hebrews chapter 12, just come to that. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 13. This is exactly the same sort of thought. Verse 12, lift up the hands which hang down, the feeble knees, make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. And that thought there is straying from the path, just losing the way. Then he talks here about vain jangling, and that is just idle talk, idle chatter. You've also got that, I think, in chapter 6 of this book. Chapter 6 and verse 4, it talks there about he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, etc. In verse 20, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings, and oppositions of science, falsely so called. Verse 7, we're rushing through this now, but we just have to do that. Verse 7 tells us what the desire of these men was, what their ambition was. Those false teachers that are identified in verse 3 and 4, they actually desired to be teachers of the law. They wanted position. They wanted to have influence. They wanted to be like Gamaliel, to have some sort of standing in the Jewish society, but they did not know what they were talking about. Desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say or whereof they affirm. That thought there of what whereof they affirm, it is that they were saying dogmatically. They were saying it with the impression of complete assurance, but they did not know what they were talking about. That's why in verse 8, the Apostle Paul wants to make it very clear that although these men wanted to be teachers of the law, but did not understand the law, Paul says, nonetheless, the law is good. The problem was not with the law, and of course we're talking here about the Mosaic law. He says the law, we know that the law is good if a man uses it lawfully. That just means if a man uses it for the purpose for which it was intended. And they weren't. You go to the book of Romans, and again, Paul emphasizes there that the law is good. The law is right. So in the verses that follow now, Paul is going to be dealing with just a bit of a definition in verse 9, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient. The law cannot save us, but the law does expose sin. But when you come down to the glorious gospel that's mentioned in verse 11, we know that that still exposes sin. But it also shows us how we can have that way back to God. Now we are included there in the righteous in verse 9. We have the righteousness of Christ, and therefore we are not subject to that law anymore. But I want you to notice what he says in the next few verses. verse 9 and verse 10, he is going to show that they have violated 9 of the 10 commandments. 9 of them have been violated in these two verses. Now, I've just taken a list somewhere here, if I can find it. In verse 9, there's almost 3 couplets together. There's the lawless and disobedient. Secondly, ungodly and sinners. And then thirdly, unholy and profane. That takes care of the first 4 commandments. Commandment number 1. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Number 2. Number 3. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And number 4. Thou shalt remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Lawless, disobedient, ungodly, sinners, unholy, and profane. Now, we haven't got time to go through these individual words there, but you can look these up at your leisure. But then we come down to murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers. Commandment number 5, honour thy father and thy mother. Manslayers, thou shalt not kill. Now, in a certain sense, you could link those both together. Because both the murderers of fathers and the murderers of mothers and the manslayers, it's all homicide. Thou shalt not kill. But both of those commandments were violated. Poor mongers, them that defile themselves with mankind. Commandment number 7, thou shalt not commit adultery. And in that statement that Paul makes there, whoremongers, them that defile themselves with mankind, he is covering both heterosexual and homosexual relationships. All covered there in that statement. Men stealers, kidnappers. Commandment number 8, thou shalt not steal. And then finally, liars and perjured persons, thou shalt not bear false witness. And we would then expect that the apostle would go on to commandment number 10, thou shalt not covet, etc., etc., but he doesn't. Notice what he says in verse number 10, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. So he covers the whole lot. Just quickly, the last few verses. Verse 11, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And in the next little section, he's going to deal with how God equipped him for that. We haven't really got time to go through these verses. They're fairly self-explanatory. But from verse 12, really down to verse 17, the apostle is just rejoicing in the fact of what he was when God called him, when he was converted, when God changed him, and God commissioned him to what he has become. He says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me. So this, in verse 11, this ministry that's been committed to his trust, the enabling power, he says, comes from Christ Jesus our Lord, in that he counted me faithful and he put me into the ministry. And it's almost as if Paul pauses there and he can't believe what he's just said or just written. Because then he says, look at what I was, a blasphemer, a persecutor, and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. You come down to verse 16 again. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy. And in between we have that lovely phrase when he speaks about Christ Jesus coming into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Not of whom I was chief. Of whom I am chief. The Apostle Paul also said that he was less than the least of all saints. He was the last of the apostles. Not worthy to be called an apostle. And yet he says, look what God has done. What the law couldn't do for Paul. And he knew it inside out and back to front. What the law could not do, the grace of God has done. And has enabled him. And put him into the ministry. And equipped him for that service. And how much blessing came out of it. And then he says in verse 16, this was done. That in me first, Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern. For a pattern, for an example to them that hereafter would believe. Then we have that lovely doxology in number 17. Then he comes back to the charge again. Notice in verse 18, this charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy. What charge? The charge that he mentioned in verse 3. He's going back to it. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. The prophecies which went before on thee. What does he mean by that? Well, clearly, there had been divine revelation given to Paul, and I believe to others, that Timothy was both called, commissioned, and also equipped for the service for which he had been called. Of course, we also know that in those early days of the church, there were prophets. And those men did reveal what the Holy Spirit had revealed to them. You think about Saul and Barnabas. Separate unto me, Saul and Barnabas. The Holy Spirit said that. It was a divine revelation. And you've also got that when you come over, I think it's the chapter 4. Chapter 4 and verse 14. The apostle says there to Timothy, neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. That's just the brethren that were there again, that act of identification. But the gift was given by prophecy. So what he's really saying here in verse 18, when you find it going tough, when you want to give up, when you want to go home, when it's all too hard, war a good warfare. Remember the prophecies concerning you. Remember, this is all of God. You are where God wants you to be, and you're doing what God wants you to do. So when you get discouraged, when you get downcast, Timothy, I still want you to war a good warfare. And Paul here is not thinking about one battle, not an isolated battle. He's thinking about the ongoing warfare of the Christian. Then in verse 19, he's still thinking about the military language there when he talks about holding faith. 1 Thessalonians, I think it's chapter 5. He tells the Christians there in Thessalonica, holding the breastplate of faith. When you come to the Ephesians, still on the military theme, he says they are taking the shield of faith. And so he's really saying here to Timothy, hold on to your faith and everything it represents, the whole body of truth that has been given to us, hold on to it. And a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. This is a very sad verse, because what it's saying there in verse 19, that word put away, it means that they have pushed it away. They have deliberately and consciously rejected it. It's a deliberate choice. And concerning faith, have made shipwreck. They are on the rocks. It's been likened to a sailor who throws his compass overboard. Nothing to guide him. Nothing to lead him. And if you come over to another part of Timothy, and again, I just haven't quite got the reference here, but there is another section in Timothy where it talks about those that have erred concerning the faith. Now, just finally, this last verse, it talks about Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. 2 Timothy chapter 2, and verse 17. Verse 16 says, shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a cancer. Really, the word eat there is spread. Their word will spread as doth a cancer. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus? I think that's the same Hymenaeus. It wasn't a particularly common name, and I think that was the problem with Hymenaeus. Alexander's a bit more difficult. There are at least four Alexanders in the New Testament. There's the Alexander that was involved in the riot in the book of Acts. You remember too Simon of Cyrene, who carried the cross of the Lord. He was the father of Alexander and Rufus. And then in chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, in verse 14, the apostle there says, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. So we can't be certain that those two Alexanders are the same. Maybe the fact that the coppersmith was added was to distinguish them. But one thing we do know is that they both had a problem. It was serious enough for them to be excommunicated. And further, Paul, using his apostolic authority, said, I have delivered them unto Satan. What does that mean? Can we do that today? No, we can't. But Paul could. And he was using his apostolic authority. And I believe what that means there is similar to what happened with Job, where God said to Satan, he's in your hand, but don't touch his life. And basically, Job was open to the devil, but he could not take his life. These two men had to be taught a lesson. They had damaged the church. Their sin was so serious that they could no longer be in fellowship. And Paul says more than that. They need to learn some hard physical lessons. I believe that what Paul was doing here, it was with the view of repentance and restoration. He wasn't thinking about their physical death. But he was thinking about the spiritual restoration, which would only be achieved by hard discipline and chastisement. We need to be very careful, don't we? You remember in the Corinthian church, the Apostle Paul said, for this reason, many are weak and sickly among you, and some have fallen asleep. Some have died. And it was because of their behaviour within the local church. Now those two men, Paul doesn't mince words. He said, I have delivered them unto sin. Why? That they may learn not to blaspheme. They were going to learn that lesson the hard way. We need to be very careful, dear saints of God, in our behaviour. Now that was very rushed. I hope it's giving you a little bit of a taste for Timothy. It's a lovely, lovely, lovely book. We've just sort of scratched the surface there tonight. There's a whole lot more in it. But you can go home now and you can really delve into it at your leisure. Let's just come before the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we do want to give thanks for the help that has been given. And whilst we are always very conscious that we are but very weak vessels, we do give thanks for the fact too that the excellency of the power is all of God and not of us. We ask that what we have said tonight would have been understood, would have been according to thy will and purpose, that nothing has been said that would be in any way misleading or inaccurate. We just ask that you would give the grace that's needed now, the help to understand it, to assimilate it and put it into practice. We give thanks for the fellowship of saints, and now as we would just share this cup of tea together, we just ask your blessing upon it and pray that as we would just go on our own onward journey, that you would take us home in safety. For this we ask in the Saviour's name. Amen.